Good afternoon. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. As I drop the water bottle. Okay. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 27 to 32. And if you want a title for the sermon, it is, I Have Left Everything to Follow Him. I have left everything to follow him. Let's read Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, Follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we're, by way of introduction, we're jumping right into the middle of the Gospel of Luke. So let me just give you a few just points here to help us know where we're at in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke was written by Luke, and he was a companion of Paul on his missionary journeys. He was a Gentile, and a doctor. And a lot of people, he wrote the Gospel of Luke, a lot of people would say that Luke is the most detailed and perhaps vibrant of the Gospels. This man was not, Luke was a second generation Christian. He was not an eyewitness to the actual events of Jesus' life. The Gospel of Luke is a compilation of eyewitness accounts that's compiled by Luke. And why did Luke write this Gospel? He wrote the Gospel of Luke so that readers would understand that the gospel is for all, Jews and Gentiles. And this is because Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And one of the big emphases of Luke is the truthfulness and accuracy of the story of Jesus, right? He writes to Theophilus, and he says in the beginning of the book, It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So that's why the Gospel of Luke was written. And one of the themes, there's different themes in the Gospels, and one of the themes in Luke is the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. Luke describes this great reversal that's taking place in the world, right? He says, where the first become last and the last become first, right? The proud are brought low, and the humble are exalted, where God's love is shown for these people groups that have been despised and looked down on. For example, the poor, the tax collectors, outcasts, sinners, women, Samaritans, and Gentiles. And we know that Luke himself was a Gentile, and so you can see that this would have a personal meaning to him. And it's interesting in Luke, he includes stories that the other three Gospels don't include that kind of run along this theme. For example, the Christmas shepherds is only found in Luke, as well as the story of the prodigal son, only found in Luke, and the story of Zacchaeus is only found in Luke, and this is a theme in his book. And in this section of Luke that we're in chapter 5, in the surrounding text, what's going on is there's five different controversial things that Jesus does, and every single time the Pharisees oppose him, and there's like this dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. So for example, right before this, our passage today, he heals a paralytic, and he says, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees go nuts. They hate this. Like, you can't say that. You don't have the power to say that. Then, right in our passage today, Jesus gives forgiveness to a despised tax collector. That's also very controversial. Then he starts talking about the kingdom of God. He says he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and then he heals someone on the Sabbath. And all these times, the Pharisees are opposing him, and there's a dialogue. So hopefully that helps you a little bit to know the context of our passage today. I have three main points, and they all kind of sound like each other. So the first point is the misery of Matthew. The misery of Matthew, and then we'll consider later the muster of Matthew and the mission of the Messiah. So let's talk about the misery of Matthew. We start off our story looking at a very miserable man. He was hated by his own people. He was even shunned by his employers. He was wealthy. He was extremely wealthy for the time, if you measured wealth in possessions and gold. But his heart was bankrupt and his soul was empty. And we'll consider three things about Matthew the tax collector, subpoints. First of all, who was Matthew? We'll talk about who he was. You might have noticed something. When we read the passage, it doesn't say Matthew, it says Levi. So what are you doing, Hayden? Well, who's Levi, who's Matthew? They're the same person. And in Matthew's account of the same incident, it's actually his own conversion. Matthew calls it Matthew, but in Mark and Luke, it's Levi. In the list of the disciples, though, that's given, it's always Matthew. So Matthew and Levi are the same person. And so you might ask, why the two different names? That doesn't make sense. Well, there's some different ideas out there. Perhaps he just had two names. People in Galilee sometimes had two names at the time. The other thought is that perhaps Levi was his name before he was saved, and Matthew was his name after he was saved. Kind of like Simon Peter. Jesus names him Peter after conversion. So perhaps that's what it is. But I'm going to call him Matthew for the sake of our sermon today. The second subpoint is, what was a tax collector? What was a tax collector? We might think of an IRS agent today or something, but it's different. It's very different, actually. So let me explain. Is we see that in our passage that Matthew was sitting in his tax booth. His tax booth. That could also be kind of like a toll booth. And tax collectors would sit sometimes in these toll booths along the highway or in a city, and they would have a fee for people who pass by. And what would happen is the Romans in different sections of their empire would have taxes that they would tax the population, and they would kind of contract out that job to people in the local area. And whoever would have the highest bid would become the tax collector. But what would happen is they would tax higher than the Romans taxed because they would get the surplus. And these tax collectors would become very wealthy, but also very hated because they would become rich off the destitution of the poor. And so we can assume that tax collectors, and especially Matthew, was probably very wealthy. The third subpoint is that tax collectors were hated. I already said that. But let me explain more about that. Tax collectors were hated. Tax collectors were among the most hated people in all of Israel. Because they collaborated with the Romans, they were seen as traitors, that they were betraying the Jewish nation. Because they collected more than they should, they were considered robbers. In fact, in the Talmud, which is a book of Jewish laws at the time, tax collectors are called thieves. And also, because they had so much contact with Gentiles, tax collectors were seen as unclean. In fact, if you would even step into the house of a tax collector, you would be considered unclean, and you would have to go get cleansed, according to the custom at the time. So Matthew, the tax collector, he was considered a traitor to his own people. He was a robber and a thief, and he was considered unclean. He was hated. One person said that Matthew was sinfully rich and socially ostracized. When people walked down the street and saw Matthew, they would hate him. They wouldn't even want to look his way. And so we see that Matthew was a miserable man. He was lost in sin and hated by his own people. Yet something happened on one particular day, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And a strange man would come to his tax booth, and he would tell him to follow him. And this is where we come to our second main point, which is the muster of Matthew. Now, the word muster, I could have picked a better word, but it started with an M, so it works. The word muster is a military term. If you go muster the troops, you're gathering them into your army to go to war. So it works, hopefully. So the idea is basically that Matthew is converted. And so we have two subpoints here under the muster of Matthew. The first is the radical nature of Jesus' call. The radical nature of Jesus' call. when we read the Bible and we read this passage from our Western modern eyes, it seems that, oh yeah, Jesus walks down the street, he sees a guy in the tax booth, he says, follow him, and the guy follows him. Big deal, that's awesome. There's a lot more going on here than we might see from our context today. It can be hard for us to see how radical and how extreme this action would have been to the people of Jesus' day. Think about what we just learned about tax collectors. Jews didn't want anything to do with these guys. They hated them with a passion. They despised even being physically close to them. Jesus breaks all kinds of stereotypes and cultural norms. And it was even seen as a moral issue that he should not have gone and not been around tax collectors. So look at all the things that Jesus does that would have seemed out of the ordinary. He looked at a tax collector. That's a big deal that he even looked at him and paid him any attention at all. Then he talks to the tax collector, which is even a worse offense. And then he says, follow me. He invites Matthew, he tells Matthew to come into his inner circle of disciples. What is going on here? And then he goes to his house, to a tax collector's house, and he eats with him, and other tax collectors show up, and other sinners. And so we see here that this is very radical. It's also very possible that Jesus' disciples, some of them were fishermen in the same town. So it's very possible, we don't know this for sure, that some of these disciples would have had to pay taxes to the same Matthew. That would have been awkward, for sure. And this would have been a shocking thing to Jesus' own disciples. What are you doing, right? At this point, Jesus' disciples are made up of poor men, right, and illiterate ones. And now we have a tax collector in our midst. That must have been a very interesting dynamic. And you know, this passage convicted me, and it made me consider in my own heart how I view people. I think there's groups of people out there who I haven't, when I think about them, my first idea of them is not a gracious one. And this convicted me. Jesus went out of everybody's comfort zone and went to be with sinners. And I think that's a very, very important thing. The second subpoint, we'll spend some more time on this one, is the sequence of Matthew's conversion. The sequence of Matthew's conversion. There's only a few verses here, but we actually see a lot of doctrine packed into these few verses right here. And you can see kind of the sequence of conversion. It's not completely full of all the doctrine that you would normally include in, say, a systematic theology, but there's a lot here for us that we can learn. And so, first of all, election. We see the sovereign choice of God in this story. Before Matthew ever decided to follow God, Jesus decides to make him one of his followers. Later, John would say in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Matthew was chosen by God. And the same thing is true of everyone who comes to God through faith in Christ. Right, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And so we see election. We also see the effectual call. The effectual call. Now, I'm not speaking of the general call of the gospel here, that some reject and some accept. That's for all men. I'm speaking of the effective call, the effectual call. That's when God draws his sheep to himself. And this happens with Matthew when Jesus says to him, follow me. It's a command. He doesn't say, would you think about following me? How about you follow me? Here, I'll give you stuff if you follow me. No, he says, follow me. And in the Greek, this word, this verb is in the imperative. It's a command. And you think about it, Matthew had more to lose than most people. He left it all behind. It doesn't make any sense from a secular or a financial standpoint. He's making lots of money. His fellow tax collectors, probably when they heard of this, would have been like, what are you doing, you fool? You're giving up your money, your livelihood, your status. It would have made no sense. And this is a radical change here, and it's because of God's power. If you look up what the name Matthew means, it actually means gift of God. Gift of God. And that's led some commentators to think that Matthew is his Christian name, that after he was saved, Levi was therefore called Matthew, gift of God, because of the nature of his conversion. Perhaps that is so. Now, I must make it clear, Matthew, the effectual call, he was told to follow Christ. he still needed to respond in repentance and faith, and that did happen later. But if you want to know more about the effectual call, that's in chapter 10 of our confession. It's actually very excellent if you want to learn more about that. The next thing, which I just kind of mentioned, is repentance unto life. Repentance unto life. We see that Matthew let go of everything that stood in the way of going with Jesus. He gave up his career, his riches, his status, his life as he knew it. He dropped it all. It says he rose and followed him. Repentance requires a definite break with the old life of sin, no matter the cost. In the Christian ministry classes Pastor Rick has been leading, he always talks about the six marks of true repentance, right? It's that it's a saving grace, there's a true sense of sin, that there's apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, there's a grief and hatred of sin, there's a turning from sin to God, and a principle of new obedience. And we see this marks of repentance in Matthew in our verse. The next thing we see is saving faith. Saving faith. When God calls us away from sin, he also calls us to do something else. It's not just forsake your sin, it's also follow Christ. And we need to do that in the way of discipleship. In verse 28, you can see it says, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." And the Greek here is important. The Greek word followed him, it's an active participle. And that refers to a continuous, ongoing action. It's not just referring to the fact that Matthew got up and walked over to Jesus, like 10 feet. It's an ongoing, continuous action. It was not just one moment in time. This was an active and an ongoing commitment that Matthew did. This is what it means to be a disciple and to have saving faith. If you contrast this, there's another story that's similar to this. Jesus asked a very similar thing to a rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler does the very opposite. He is saddened and he goes away. But Matthew leaves it all and he follows Jesus. You can see a complete contrast here between two different kinds of people. When God calls us to follow Christ, he calls us to a life marked by faith and commitment. The next thing we see is worship. We see worship. Matthew's next action after following Jesus was to throw a big feast for Jesus. He invites all these people over to his house. He invites Jesus over. He's happy. He's glad. You can see a total change in him. And he gives Christ the honor that he deserves. Can you remember when you were first converted? Do you remember that joy that you had in Christ? J.C. Ryle says, "Nothing can happen to a person which ought to be such an occasion of joy as his conversion. It is far more important even than being married or coming of age or being made a nobleman or receiving a great fortune. It is the birth of an immortal soul. It is the rescue of a sinner from hell. It is a passage from death to life. It is adoption into the noblest and richest of all families, the family of God." And so whenever someone's saved, our response should be joy and excitement and celebration. We should throw a big party. The last thing we see is witness. Witness. What does Matthew do after he worships Jesus? He tells everybody about it. He tells everybody about it. He wants his friends to know Christ just as he had. J.C. Ryle says, a converted man will not want to go to heaven alone. And these other tax collectors were definitely people that Matthew worked with. They were his co-workers, perhaps his friends in his old life. And he didn't just forsake them. He cared for them. He went to them. He sought their good. He loved them by bringing them. And he wanted them to hear from Jesus. He knew what their souls needed, for he had been one of them. And, you know, this feeling of Matthew should be true of all Christians, that your joy in Christ, you will want to share it with everybody around you. All right, we're on to our final third main point. We've talked about the misery of Matthew, and then the muster of Matthew, the incredible conversion of this tax collector. And finally, we'll look at the mission of the Messiah. The mission of the Messiah. And I've got two sub-points here. First of all, the Pharisees' complaint. The Pharisees' complaint. So if you were there at the time, you could probably imagine the sense of alarm in the Pharisees. Imagine them in their meeting, and then they hear Jesus just invited this tax collector to follow him. And now he's over there at his house with a bunch of other tax collectors. They would have been furious. They would have been irate, because this goes against everything that they stood for. Remember, to even be in the house of a tax collector, you would be considered unclean. And so they show up to Matthew's feast, and they start criticizing Jesus. They actually talk to his disciples, and then Jesus comes and talks to the Pharisees. In verse 30, it says, "The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors?'" The word translated as grumble in the ESV there, it also could mean perhaps like a murmuring, or like having a smoldering discontent. It's not a nice thing that they're doing. They are being aggressive in their claims and their questions here. They're not just seeking a peaceable thing. They're being aggressive. And so we see the Pharisees complain. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And that leads us to our second subpoint: Jesus, the great physician. Jesus, the great physician. Jesus' response is masterful. If you look at verse 31 and 32, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the climax of this whole story. Jesus announces who he is and what he came to do. He explains the purpose for why he left the glory of heaven and came down to earth. This is the mission of the Messiah. He came to save messed up, broken down, law-breaking sinners, just like you and me. And Jesus used the illustration of a doctor in sickness and those who are well and sick, saying that it's only sick people who go to a doctor, right? You don't go to a surgeon and say, "Can I have surgery?" And the doctor says, "For what?" And he's like, "Oh, nothing, I'm well." Though it doesn't make any sense, right? Only sick people go to a doctor for help. But it's an illustration. Jesus isn't talking about physical sickness here. He's talking about spiritual sickness, right? This was to show that it is only those who are sinners that need a savior. And what's interesting is you might wonder, is Jesus calling them righteous? Is he saying that the Pharisees are actually morally upright? He calls them righteous. No, he's not. He's using the term ironically here, because the Pharisees saw themselves as righteous. And we know that one of the vital aspects of saving faith is acknowledging that you are not righteous, right? Just we know it from Romans chapter 3, that none are righteous. And the Pharisees refused to do this. They refused to acknowledge that they were unrighteous. The very people that Christ came to save are those who are sensible of their wickedness. Christ has nothing to say to those who feel themselves righteous. However, to the self-aware sinner, Christ calls them to repentance. If you're sitting here today and you do not know Christ, but you do acknowledge yourself as a sinner, that's a good thing. That is a good thing. But don't stop there. Don't stop with that acknowledgement that you're a sinner. Go to Christ. He's a great Savior. In the parallel account in Matthew 9, this is a similar story. Matthew includes one more little phrase. Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6. He looks to the Pharisees and he says, "Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And that's important. He's saying here that more important than all the religious rituals that the Pharisees were so fond of was mercy. The Pharisees completely forgot mercy and their desire to be super strict to the law. And so we've seen the misery of Matthew. We've seen that Matthew was then saved, the muster of Matthew, and then we've seen the mission of the Messiah. And we'll finish with some applications. I have 7 of them. First of all, never despair of anyone's salvation. Never despair of anyone's salvation. If God can save someone like Matthew, he can save anyone. Think how utterly lost and miserable Matthew was, and how in just a moment everything was changed. I think there's many, many other examples of this in the Bible and in church history and even here in our own church. One of the most dramatic conversions in the Bible is the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. That's a dramatic turn of events that no one could foresee. Do not despair of anyone's salvation. No soul is too far gone for God to bring you back. No heart is too hard for God to soften. And you know, if there are people in your lives today, you're sitting here today, who are not Christians and they've been unsaved for a really, really long time, do not despair that God can still save them. Earnestly seek and pray that they would be saved. Spurgeon said, "There may be some sins of which a man cannot speak, but there is no sin which the blood of Christ cannot wash away." A person's sin may be great, and that does need to be acknowledged, yet there is a great Savior who is able and willing to forgive. Second application, converted souls seek the salvation of others. Converted souls seek the salvation of others. We saw Matthew's immediate reaction to his own salvation was to share it with his friends. He gathers them all at his house. He asks Jesus to come speak with them. My friends, we should earnestly seek the salvation that all the people we know and love, and our families and our friends. J.C. Ryle says, "We ought to try and do good for others. All cannot go to the heathen," he's referring to people going like across the seas and missionary endeavors, "but every believer should strive to be a missionary to his fellow men. Having received mercy, we should not hold our peace." And you know, if you're a Christian here and you really don't care about the salvation of your friends and family, what does it say about you? That's not great. And this passage convicted me that I don't have enough of a missionary spirit to want to share the gospel with even those who are very close to me. And I think you have to use discernment in these things, obviously. But we want to overflow so much with the joy of Christ that others can see it in us. We should desire to do good, to love others by sharing the good news of the gospel with them. All right, number three. Christians sometimes forget who their true enemy is. Christians sometimes forget who their true enemy is. You know, perhaps there's a little bit of the spirit of the Pharisees in us. It's tempting for us to have a critical spirit about the other way Christians do things. And sometimes when we see other Christians doing things that make us uncomfortable, our first reaction is to attack them and be hostile. Perhaps not that, that's not the best way. And I'm not talking about a major sin or a doctrinal issue here, but we shouldn't, our first response shouldn't just be to attack and go on the offensive towards other brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, it's tempting to become so attached to our specific style of Christianity that we forget why we're here and who we're serving. We need to remember who our enemy is. Our enemy is not other Christians, it's Satan. We should do everything we can to encourage our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in their battle against the devil and the world. You have to think to yourself, what's important to the kingdom of God here? Is the gospel being preached? Amen. That's what Paul says. Even for those who have ill motives, who are preaching the gospel, we should think like Paul. And you know, the Pharisees in our story were so blinded in their hate for tax collectors, they forgot that God shows grace to all kinds of people. And I was also convicted by this. When I think of groups of people today in our culture that are looked down upon and despised, just like the tax collectors in Jesus' time, my first thought is not, I need to share the love of Christ with these people. Sometimes it's even anger or frustration. You know, if I was a Jew living in Israel, I bet I would not have shown grace to tax collectors. But Jesus did. And so I'll leave that to you to consider. Number four. Seek peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Seek peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It was not an accident that Jesus chose Matthew, the tax collector, to be part of the 12. If you can imagine yourself in Matthew's shoes, he must have been very uncomfortable those first few days with the other 11 disciples, or the other disciples at the time. He would not have fit in. He would have been extremely a standout. But Jesus chose Matthew for a specific reason and purpose. Do you feel sometimes that you're out of place at Trinity, at this church? Do you feel like that? Do you feel that you have a different perspective on issues, that you don't see eye to eye sometimes with your brothers and sisters? Well, perhaps God has placed you in an uncomfortable place for a specific reason, for our good and for his glory. Don't be frustrated by your unique personality and your skill set. Use it for the glory of God. We don't want a bunch of clones running around. That would be extremely frightening, actually. And if you feel discontent, you feel like you want to go out and find the perfect church where everyone talks and thinks and looks like you, well, first of all, you'll never find it. And second of all, if you do, you probably found a cult if they all look exactly like you, do exactly what you do. Just think of the dynamic in Jesus' 12 disciples. Among them, you have Matthew the tax collector. He was a collaborator with Rome. He was grown wealthy from the backs of poor Jews. And then you have fishermen who had to pay those taxes. There's already a dynamic right there. And then later, you have Simon the Zealot, who was also a disciple. Zealots were people who were fighting guerrilla warfare and terrorist activities against the Romans and assassinating Romans and collaborators. So right there, that's the extremes of the Jewish political life, all within Jesus' inner circle. And, you know, obviously Matthew gave up his tax collecting and his collaborating, and Simon obviously wasn't still killing Romans and tax collectors while he was a disciple. But still, that's quite the difference of perspectives and backgrounds. And, you know, we have people here today that see very differently on things, right? It's very obvious to you, and that's true about every church. But my friends, my brothers and sisters, that's not a bad thing if we are united around the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to ensure that the most important thing about us, the thing that people see from our words and actions primarily, is that we are in Christ. That is the most important thing that we should seek. All right, number five. Notice that the gospel may be countercultural. Notice that the gospel may be countercultural. When Jesus looked in Matthew's direction and spoke to him, he went to his house, he defied the culture of the day. He went right against the culture. And the gospel many a time will be countercultural. And so the question must be asked, does the culture you are in blind you to the powerful nature of the gospel? Do political or social or cultural ideas permeate your worldview so much that you lose sight of the main reason that Jesus came to earth, and that is to save poor and wretched sinners? Are you passionate about the saving of souls? Or do you spend most of your time judging others? Again, this is so convicting for myself. And these are just questions that you can ponder your own. I think there's a warning here in our text. Do not be like the Pharisees, who could only see Jesus sinning greatly by going to the tax collector's house. That's all they could see. But what they were blind to was the great spiritual need of the tax collectors. A spirit of zeal for the lost should be our attitude. And if your knee-jerk reaction to everything is to attack and to be hostile to others, instead of seeking their soul, I would urge you to reconsider your motives. And perhaps you're here and you're not hostile and attacking others, you don't feel like that, but you've had a desire to share the gospel with others, and you just haven't got to that place where you actually have gone and shared the gospel with others. Or perhaps you used to do it more and you wished you did it as much as you used to. Well, there's plenty of ways to do it. I'll give you some ideas. Go talk to the neighbor that everyone avoids. They'll probably want to talk to somebody. Spend time with a kid that no one likes. Invite people to church, even people who will say no. You have no idea how God can use you for the saving of men's souls. And do not avoid the difficult people. Instead, go to them, seek them out. Identify the people in your life that need Jesus. Pray for them, reach out to them in love. All right, sixthly, if you are not a Christian today, will you follow Christ? If you are not a Christian today, will you follow Christ? If you are sitting here today and you do not believe that Jesus is Lord, you don't trust him, hear these words of Jesus Christ. Follow me. The good news of the gospel is offered freely to all people. Jesus says in Luke 24, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And so I ask you today, will you follow him? Will you leave the tax booth of your sin, the vanity and the worthlessness of your worldly pleasures and riches that you so desperately cling to but will never satisfy you? Will you come to Christ? Will you leave behind the life that you once knew and come to Jesus? And you know, if you feel convicted about my words right now, don't let that go. Talk to someone after service. Talk to your parents. Talk to friends. Talk to one of our pastors. Don't let this go. Today is the day of salvation. Will you follow Christ as Matthew did? Lastly and seventhly, for our applications, if you are a Christian today, have you left everything to follow him? If you are a Christian today, have you left everything to follow him? We saw in our passage the example of Matthew. He left everything. It says he rose, left everything, and followed him. Have you left everything to follow Christ? I'm not obviously talking about selling all your possessions or something like that. But are you still clinging on to the world? Are you being conformed to the world? Tim Keller says, if God is not at the center of your life, something else is. What is that? Consider your commitment to Christ. And I'm not telling you to question your salvation and question your assurance. I'm telling you to consider your commitment to Christ. He's your Lord. He's your captain. Follow him. John MacArthur said, the Christian life is not adding Jesus to one's way of life, but renouncing that personal way of life for his and being willing to pay whatever cost that may require. Consider how much you are clinging to things which will pass away and how much of your life is centered on Christ. I'll read Luke 9, 23 to 27. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Heed those words, my friends. I'm going to close by reading a hymn. It's 492. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. We thank you for raising him from the dead. We thank you for this great salvation. And Lord, we lift up ourselves and our souls to you. We pray that you would search our hearts and that your Holy Spirit would illumine places that we need to grow, and that you would also encourage us in our faith, Lord. Help us reach out to those who desperately need you, Lord. Help us not be afraid of the risk of talking to those who it might seem difficult. Lord, help us be bold witnesses for you. Help us be prayer warriors for you. And Lord, we pray that if there are those here who do not know you, just like Matthew, that they would leave everything and follow you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.